He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. John 3, verses 31 through 33. John is still proclaiming the worth of Jesus. He is witnessing of his heavenly character. The two creations are in view, as well as the two dispensations. Jesus represented one, while John was the figure of the other. The one is heavenly and endures forever. The other is earthly and but a pattern, which gives way to the substance, even as John was giving way to Jesus. John insists that Jesus is the expression of the heavenly life, and that he speaks of what he hath seen and heard, but that his testimony is not received. But some do acknowledge him, for he adds, "He that hath received his testimony, he hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." John 3, verses 34 through 36. Note that the Word of God speaks the words of God, and men are responsible to consider them and him. It is surely too bad for that man that refuses the claims of Jesus Christ. He was the image of the invisible God. All that deity expressed, he manifested. The Spirit was not given to him in a portion, but the fullness was bestowed upon him. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand," is further testimony to him. He is supreme. We cannot value him too much. His words declare the Father. He is revealed in the Son. As John's last words indicate, faith in him is an absolute necessity. He that does not acknowledge the Son, or is not subject to him, as some translate, "and shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It is eternal life, as given by the Son, or no life. It is eternal life or eternal wrath. These are the two alternatives. God has invested his Son with all honor, power, and authority. He has been manifested to reveal the Father, and there is no way of getting that revelation otherwise. It is either him or death. John sends his disciples to Jesus as the one all-sufficient and essential for every man. The tabernacle in the wilderness, with all its furniture, is answered in every particular in the person of Christ. He was the dwelling place of deity upon the earth. In John 3, we view him as the antitype of the veil and the brazen altar. Father Time conquered. Ah, no, these Christians ne'er grow faint nor old. They have the smile of saints whose hearts are bold. They do not sit and sigh in idle tears because their youth is past these many years. They do not fear old age with its defeat, but laugh in scorn at all who dare compete and boast that they are young and in their prime. They count not years by days, or heads, nor time. They do not faint or weary grow and say, "I cannot work like on the yesterday." They do not pattern after earthly mold, nor grieve that they have come to years called old. They wait upon the Lord and strength renew, mount up on wings, refreshed with heaven's dew. Though youth has gone, its lovely lilting rhyme, they know that Christ has conquered Father Time. The perfect Savior, John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. John 4, verses 1 through 4. Here we have one of the musts of John. This is the gospel of the Son of God and declares the absolute necessity of his stoop to earth and later to the death of the cross. There was no other way to the redemption of humanity. At the outset of John's gospel, men are seen as flesh and needing a new birth. The reports of the previous gospels have shown man at enmity with God, being tested by the presence of God in their midst. He is found dead Godward. Christ has come as eternal life and light and love to communicate of himself to all who will receive. He must come, and he must be lifted up, for men must be born again. The new creation must increase, and the old creation must decrease. And now we read, he must go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. The necessity was partly geographic, but predominantly spiritual. Men everywhere need him, and he is for all men. Jew and Gentile, bond and free, black, white, red, and yellow men, all must be born again before they can enter the kingdom of God. There was another route from Judea to Galilee, but Jesus took the one that led through Samaria as his Father ordered. For though he was Lord, as John rightly calls him, yet as man he obeyed the Father's voice. The rumor that he baptized is corrected. The Master does not perform the porter's task, John 4, verse 20. It is a crisis time for the world. The Creator is present and walking around doing good in the midst of evil. His presence in Samaria is significant, for in spite of the woman's claim to our father Jacob, Samaria is really Gentile, though with a mixture of Jewish blood, which mixture was worse than valueless. Mixed marriages were forbidden by the Mosaic economy. Samaria, which means conservative or watch height, was the name of a portion of the land of the 10 tribes. It is also the name of the capital city. When Rehoboam, son of Solomon, became ruler of Israel, he was somewhat undecided as to the course that he should pursue. We would say as to grace or law. He consulted with the old men and then with the young men whose advice was diametrically opposed to each other. The one, the elders, said, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. 1 Kings 12:7. The younger men who had grown up with him and had no experience of the solemn obligations of a king advised a different course. They said, thus shalt thou speak to this people. My father did lade you with a heavy yoke. I will add to thy yoke. My father did chastise you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. 1 Kings 12:10-11. He took counsel of the young men. Thus the kingdom was divided, a rupture which was never healed. The 10 tribes seceded. They made Jeroboam king, one who had no legal or natural right whatever, and he built up Samaria and made that city his headquarters, while the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed by Jerusalem and Rehoboam, the Davidic line. Afterward, because of Israel's departure in heart from God, he allowed Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, to come up against their cities and take them captive. Then he brought back his people and placed them in Israel's land. Thus Samaria became a place of mixed multitude, and while priests and Levites were left among them to teach them of the true and living God, they were not converted but made gods of their own and put them in the high places. 2 Kings 17:29. It was to that field Jesus journeyed and there found more receptive hearts than in Judea or Galilee. A man is not a prophet among his own people or in his own city. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near to the piece of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus at the well. It was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. John 4:5-8. Herein is recorded one of the most interesting narratives in the gospel. It gives us a striking glimpse of the human side of the Son of God. also a superb summary of his manner of dealing with souls. The great underlying principle is that he sought a point of common interest with the woman. He did not blurt out the truth immediately. He led up to the goal gradually. He that winneth souls is wise, Proverbs 11:30. But he did not always work in this manner. He was led absolutely by the Spirit in his words, ways, and deeds. Each approach was to lead to a successful campaign. That Samaritan woman of Sychar was chosen as a future messenger to a city and was being prepared by God's present policy. Let all men who refuse woman's ministry mark this case. Jesus calls and ordains her for service. Such an unfit messenger, nice people would say, but this is not an exceptional method with him. He took Rahab the harlot out of Jericho. He took the beggar from the dung pile to find a seat among the princes. The publicans and sinners habitually followed Jesus in his earthly sojourn. But here was one not following, but actually sought out. A weary, jaded, conscious, stricken outcast, she was awakened, saved, and given a new life with new hopes. A new beginning loomed before her tired eyes. Oh, how wonderful! How many other souls have been touched and taken out of the hand of Satan through this account? Only eternity can tell. Jesus withdraws from the self-righteous legalism of the Pharisee to reach this woman. He comes to sow a new field with the word of life. He had previously been reaping of John's testimony, but now the Baptist's voice is hushed. He was in prison. His race is run. His ministry is over. He had pointed out the chief shepherd, and all eyes are now turned toward him, and all expectation from him. His Father willed it so. All things are summed up in his beloved Son. Thus he comes to the well, his back, as it were, toward Jerusalem, and his face toward Galilee, the place where, figuratively at least, he will meet the restored remnant of Israel in the latter days. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. The 2 days testimony in Samaria is most suggestive of the present interval of grace, the church age, when the mixed multitude, Israel among the Gentiles, come into the picture. All the steps of this good man are ordered of the Lord, Psalm 37:23, and are in harmony with dispensational truth. Therefore we find Jesus at Sychar, which means purchased, which derived its name from the piece of ground purchased from Hamar by Jacob and given to Joseph, who was buried there. But all that he purchased and could give to his best-loved son was a grave, though he meant it otherwise. This place was most suited to speak of another purchase which would not end in sorrow nor death, but carried life and immortality in its giving. Therefore, we are taught that Jacob's well was an instructive type of Christ's salvation as well as a contrast thereto. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:19-14. Here in chapter 4 we have 7 stages in the capture of man's soul. Preparation, verses 1 through 6, approach, verses 7 through 14, assault, verses 15 through 18, advance, verses 19 through 24, capture, verses 25 through 26, conquest, verses 27 through 30, and consequences, verses 31 through 42. We have already noted the preparation for the storming of the citadel. Now we will mark the approach. It is gradual and different from the manner Jesus used in the case of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was overtaken through head gate, the Samaritan woman through heart gate. Thirst and water are the points of contact. Why did Jesus ask an adulteress for a drink? The natural inference is that he was thirsty. The spiritual reason and answer are that he wanted to give her a drink of living water. He is always on the watch for such people. Observe that there are two wells and a bucket found in this narrative, also three gifts. John 4:14 proves this latter statement. Jesus himself was the gift of God. He asked a gift of the woman, a drink, and lastly, he gave her the gift of living water, namely salvation. Mark how naturally the conversation opens up between these two characters, so widely opposed in several ways, but alike in others. He was alone, and so was she. He, because of his sinless, holy character and holy life, was separated from all other men, even those creatures that he had come to save. She too was separated from all others, but for another reason. Her sin was the cause of her isolation. She was alone because she was what the world terms a fallen woman, but in God's sight she was no more fallen than those who turned away from her. It is written, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 2:3-23. Her sin was more manifest, therefore those of a moral character and reputation would not associate with her, though in reality and nature they were the same. Jesus understood her lonely, dissatisfied condition. He saw her heart crying out for satisfaction as she drank of every well of earth to quench her thirst without success. He had come to satisfy that lonely, longing heart. He was lonely too in a world of people. These two met by a well representative of the foundation of life which he, the life giver, was waiting to bestow. There was a second point of similarity between Jesus and the woman. They were both weary, but from different causes. He had come a long journey to Samaria, 46 miles from Jerusalem, and the Son of God had no modern conveyance such as you and I have, not even an old Model T or wagon or horse. What a rebuke to the luxurious manner of living of so many people today. They must have a car to take them to meeting or they will not attend. But Jesus, the creator of the universe, went on foot. Jesus did not even have a donkey on which to ride. We would think that God did not care very much for his son, or he would have provided an easier way for him to get around. But here we learn that the Father did not save his son from the hard things of life. Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, Hebrews 4:15. Therefore, he can enter into our sorrows and sympathize with us in our trials and hardships. However, on this occasion he was tired and sat down by the well, and behold, a woman came to get water. She too was tired, not because she had come far, but because of the dreary, burdened life she lived. Disappointment and boredom were written upon her face, and Jesus knew how weary she was of life. He had come that way to meet her and lift her burden forever. What a blessed day for her! She had long ago come to the end of the rainbow, and it had yielded no pot of gold to her. But here, at last, was the treasure she sought. The third similar point in their experience was, they were both hungry and thirsty, but in far different respects. His hunger and thirst were physical. His disciples had gone to buy meat while he rested and waited for them, which order was all in the will of God. But he was consumed with another hunger also. He was seeking fruit from man, something from the creature that he had made to satisfy his heart of love. But the fig tree, as well as all the other trees, yielded him no fruit. They were clothed with leaves, profession, even as Adam and Eve after they had sinned, but nothing more. Matthew 11, verses 18 through 20. Jesus must die and be raised from the dead before there can be any fruit for the Creator. Only the new creation born from above can yield anything that will satisfy the holy nature of the triune God. Nevertheless, Jesus came seeking fruit. The woman was hungry and thirsty also. Only Jesus realized how desperate her need was. He fathomed all the depths of her being, which was crying out for satisfaction. She might not have been hungry physically, though probably thirsty, for she came to draw water, but her soul was desperately hungry. Here we are shown spiritual strategy. Thirst and water are the points of contact. Jesus asks the woman for a drink. He was thirsty, but he knew she was thirsty also. He wanted to give her a drink. It was the sixth hour, which was 12 noon. The woman came at this time to avoid meeting anyone. The women generally came to get water early in the morning or late at night. She wanted to avoid the crowd and was surprised to find Jesus, a Jew, at the well. All things, time, places, and circumstances are ready for the great denouement. Notice how the drama proceeds. How is it that thou, a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? His reply is enigmatical. If thou hadst known, he said, how different things would have been if we had thought and said and done what we would have if we had known. The woman is interested when Jesus tells her that he has a drink for her, but she is puzzled. She can only understand this in the natural and answers accordingly. Thou hast nothing to draw with, but she was mistaken. He has the infinite resources of God's salvation in store, and the infinite resources of his faith to draw upon it. True, the well is deep. No man has yet plumbed the depths of salvation. Then she attempts a theological discussion. She inquires, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Have you a greater well than he to give us? He and his children drank of this well." She was saying, it was good enough for them, and it is good enough for me. We can almost hear the modern speaking, "My family was Methodist, and I'll never be anything else." Or, "My mother was a Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic," as the case may be, "and she was a good woman. Her church is my choice," and other like statements. But Jesus shut the Samaritan woman's mouth, temporarily at least, by his assault. The moment had come for the raid upon her conscience. He declares that the water which she had come to draw did not allay her thirst, and that she must come again and again to draw. She was well aware of this fact, but he goes further. He tells her of a supernatural well and water which would satisfy her spiritual thirst. The spiritual thirst was far greater than the physical, and it needed no effort on man's part to get it. He gave it freely to all that thirsted. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." John 4, verse 15. Now he has her attention. This was some well that he was telling about, and she wanted that water. "Sir, give me this water," she cried. Now she is ready for the awakening words. She had admitted her desire for life and satisfaction. Jesus saith unto her, "Go, call thy husband, and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. John 4, verses 16 through 19. Go and come were the gist of his reply. He was not sending her away, as the sequel proves. When she told him the truth, I have no husband, she was admitting her guilt. Jesus lets her know that he knew that and more. He knew the very worst about her. Here is what is so great and glorious. There is nothing hidden from the sight of God, and we are glad that it is so. Everything is brought out and shown up in his presence, and then it is put away forever. He never tells us about it anymore. Jesus reveals to the woman that he knows that she has had five husbands, and the present man with whom she is living is not her husband. By her reply, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet, she is saying that he has told the truth, but she attempts to dodge the issue. She wants to start an argument, but the sword has found lodgment. Mark the growth of her realization of the identity of Jesus. First, he is a Jew, then, Sir. Afterwards, she calls him a prophet, and at last, he is the Christ. But at the same time, when Jesus gets right down to the matter of her sin, she endeavors to turn the conversation into another channel. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. John 4, verse 20. Jesus refuses to argue with her about the matter of religion or any other topic, but he lets her know that there has been a right way and a right place to worship. Thereupon Jesus reveals a secret to her which he has not yet told his apostles and friends. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye Samaritans worship ye know not what. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verses 21 through 24. He had for a time been worshipped in outward form and ceremony, but that age was past. A change was due. A new dispensation was dawning, a different manner and place for the manifestation and worship of God in the earth was his purpose, and a fallen woman of despised Samaria gets the first hint of the news. God delights to blow upon the pride and self-righteous presumption of man. Therefore he reveals himself and his plans to the poor and contrite. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? John 4, verses 25 through 28. The citadel is captured and surrenders. The woman is not only convicted, but convinced, converted, and comforted. The conversation ends. The goal is reached. The woman says, I know that Messiah cometh. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus answered, I that speak unto thee am he. The woman had been revealed to her own self, and now the Christ, the Savior of sinners, is revealed to her heart. She was thirsty, therefore she gets the well of water. That is always the way. It is only the sick that need the physician. Immediately the disciples came and marveled that he talked with the woman, but no one said, Why talkest thou? Observe that those companions of Jesus did not question him in the least. Today they would presumptuously criticize and speak to him about his action in having a chat with a fallen woman. they would have no doubt inquired as to whether he should avoid the appearance of evil and live above reproach. They would ask among themselves, what did he have in common with such a woman? Today, many would insist that we live more sanctified than did Jesus. The impudence of some young people on this line is appalling. They have no sense of reverence for age, wisdom, or saintliness. They themselves are the court of appeal. Of what they do not approve, no one else should. We are the people. Wisdom will die with us, is their secret opinion of themselves. They are so wise in their own conceit, but they will learn if they give God a chance at their lives. He will take them by the hand and lead them down into the dim valley of silence where the weeping willows grow. We are assured that he will teach his children and pluck his own geese, as we have heard said. A young fellow was giving instruction to an aged farmer about the advantage of holding up his head with the best of the world. He said, "Don't be so humble and let people run over you." The farmer, who was as ripe in experience as the wheat which he grew, answered, "Ah, my boy, 'tis the empty heads which stand up so straight. The full heads bend over with the weight of what is in them." The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" John 4, verse 29. The woman left at once. She forgot her water bucket in the consciousness of the great honor and privilege which was conferred upon her. She was filled with the water of life and could not keep the good news to herself. She had seen and talked with the Messiah. She must tell others. She cannot be bothered about that bucket or the water which she had come to draw. She had forgotten her natural thirst because of the deeper need of her soul being met. The shame of her guilt has gone. She is no longer a sinner, for the Christ has looked upon her in love and forgiveness. He has made her to live. She is refreshed and comforted with her well of salvation, and she wants others to share in her blessing. Observe that this woman was the first messenger to the white fields of Samaria. Jesus called and ordained her for this service. Those who object to woman's service and think that she should have a man over her would do well to meditate upon this occurrence here. They might learn to leave hands off God-appointed and God-anointed women and let them obey God as they are led in the spheres of service. The more we think upon this story, the more we are impressed with its varied lessons for us. This woman led a whole city, we might say, to Christ. According to Christ's own words, a woman with a bad reputation, and deservedly so, is used of him to gather this great host into the kingdom, rather than those nice, proper men that were with him. There is food for reflection here. If any man hath ears, let him hear. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Psalm 25, 9. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." And he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore his disciples said one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 4, verses 31 through 34. Jesus had forgotten his natural hunger in the joy of supplying the water of life to the thirsty, fainting soul of the Samaritan woman. She forgot her thirst in the satisfaction she found in her well, and he forgot his thirst in meeting her need. Reciprocity was in evidence. The last point of the outline of John 4 is seen before us. The consequences of the capture of the soul of the woman are seen in that which follows. She becomes a living witness to others. Her well of salvation is overflowing, and the parched soil of others' souls is getting the benefit. In the meantime, the disciples are perplexed that Jesus does not appear hungry. They beseech him to eat because they are aware how many hours have elapsed since he had taken any food. His answer proved that he was spiritually filled by filling others. Furthermore, even his physical appetite was appeased by his service to the woman. He was more interested in a soul than a supper and would rather do than dine. To obey the will of God was nourishment to him. To finish his work was food. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. John 4, verses 35 through 38. Jesus speaks to them of the white fields ready for the spiritual harvest, for they too are called to work. The divine director has marked out a path and a program for each of those disciples. There is a harvest waiting to be reaped, and they are to share with others of like faith who have gone before. There is a result to all our labors, whether we see it or not. Those who come after us may have the joy of reaping what we have sown, even as we may be getting a harvest from others' toil. We are today privileged in a marked degree because of those worthies of faith who have passed on before. Some people of this present age, as well as those of the past, suffered and died for the sake of Jesus and the truth. The seed which they had sown was watered with their blood. Let us not forget that we today are reaping of their sacrifice. Likewise is the case of those early disciples. Prophets and faithful Jews labored before them for their love to God and the Scriptures, and they entered into the results thereof. Even though Israel as a nation rejects him, yet the work of spiritual laborers will continue and be rewarded. Jesus assures that sowing the seed will surely bring forth fruit. He sees the great harvest of souls from among the Gentiles during this age, and his soul is refreshed and filled with strength and comfort. The fields of Judea may be tardy in showing signs of fruit, but that too shall come in due time. Not one saying of God will return void, but will accomplish that whereunto he sends it. The Samaritans are moved by the words of the messenger and come out of the city to see Jesus. The stream of blessing is flowing. Then 2 days of faithful testimony follow, figurative of the present age. The people beseech the weller forth of water to stay with them after they see and hear him. They own him not only Israel's Savior, but as the Savior of the whole world. After 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet had no honor in his own country. John 4, verses 43 through 44. Jesus must go on. His mercies and blessings cannot be confined to one place or to one people. After this age of fruitfulness, when the Gentile harvest, the white fields of the world, has been gathered home, Jesus will again show himself to his ancient people, the Jews, beloved for the Father's sake. Previously, we have noted the fact that before his death, Jesus promised to meet the believing remnant of his people in Galilee. This promise was fulfilled, Matthew 26:32. And Matthew 28:10 and 20. But later it will be fulfilled in a far greater measure. Nevertheless, while the record of his doings were prophetic, it is true that he was more appreciated among strangers than among his own people. The same may be said of his faithful followers today. The world and saints of other places esteem them more highly than their own friends and family. Many preachers are more popular in other pulpits than in their own. This reason is found not infrequently that their own people come to hear them without enthusiasm or expectation. Hence, do not give them the encouragement they receive from strangers. Often the home people praise the visiting preachers and comment on their sermons, which do not compare with those that they receive from their own preachers continually. Yet they never commend their own preacher and many times give their money to the visitors. There is a proverb that says, "It is a shame to support a stranger and starve a son." Another proverb says, "Starve the goose that lays the golden egg." So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman, courtier or ruler, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. John 4, verses 46 through 47. This nobleman asked Jesus to come and heal his son who was dying. Here we see a prophetic figure of the remnant of the end time. Ennobled by faith, they will come and beseech God to undertake for the young life that is found in their midst. It will be on the point of dying because of the tribulation that will be stalking over the land. It appears from the type that God will let them pray again and again, but they will not let him go until finally he is constrained to act for them. Jesus declares that the nobleman will not believe except he sees signs and wonders, John 4:48. But the man refuses to be rebuffed. He cries, "Sir, come down ere my son dies," John 4:49. Jesus is constrained by his importunity. Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and he himself believed, and his whole house. John 4, verses 50 through 53. Jesus says, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." The man believes, departs, and finds it as Jesus had said. Thus, the Jews of the latter days will find deliverance from death by the appearance of Jesus. And Capernaum, city of comfort, the city of neglected opportunities, which was brought down to Hades for its rejection of Christ, Matthew 11:23, shall come into realization of its true name, a city of comfort. At the seventh hour, the fever leaves the boy, which is truly refreshing in its significance. The fever of unrest and unreality will leave God's ancient people forever when Jesus comes to Cana, the purchased place. That is, on the basis of his blood, the price of redemption, he will deliver and bless Israel forever. Cana is marked out emphatically as the city where his first miracle, as well as the second, was wrought. The wedding furnished with wine and the youth restored to life point to the sure results of Christ's sojourn on earth. Jesus laid the foundation of all joy, hope, happiness, and fellowship, as well as restoration to life. But it will not be in evidence until his second advent. He will then change the shadows to sunshine and show the rainbow through the tears. That will be the seventh age. The cleansing laver, John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. John 5, verses 1 through 4. A number of instances are recorded in John's Gospel where Jesus went up to Jerusalem to a feast. The above is the second instance. He comes upon a pathetic sight at the sheep gate. Here, omnipotence meets impotence, and there is a change. The crippled man is healed. We divide John 5 into three parts. 1. The marvel, John 5, 1 through 9. 2. The murmur, John 5, 10 through 18. And 3. The message, John 5, 19 through 37. John's gospel about the Son of God is unique in its manner of focusing our attention upon certain men, women, events, circumstances, and things. It also distinguishes Jesus as the Redeemer, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. A watering place is the background of our present lesson. Health resorts are not things only of modern times, because as we learn here, they were also from ancient days. People were always seeking to regain health. It was always the aim of the sick and afflicted to be cured of their troubles. Men priced the well-being of their bodies more than their souls' salvation. Jesus is able for both. As is plainly taught in Scripture, he has made a provision for the full redemption of mankind.